If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 2. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that sometimes the simplest prayers that we pray can be the most profound and life-changing? I mean, imagine how different, say, for instance, even this day would have gone for you or for me if we had started the day by simply praying words to these effect. Lord, what are you up to today? Make me a part of it. Boy, let me tell you something. God is up to things in this world. It is so important for us to understand that. I love what 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 says about this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Well, I love that. God is literally looking for people to be a part of his plan, to be a part of his program, to experience his power in a significant way. Now, the big question is this. What does it mean for us to get in on the excitement and adventure of following our Lord Jesus Christ, to see God use us in powerful and profound and life-changing ways? Well, in our study in Nehemiah, we are going to see a very important juncture in this amazing story. Nehemiah has traveled over 800 miles from the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, Susa. God, the good hand of God upon him, has given him favor with King Artaxerxes and given him everything necessary to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been in ruins for over 150 years. The people in Jerusalem literally hanging by a thread at the mercy of their enemies round about, living in constant fear and reproach and shame. God was going to do something about this because the good hand of my God, as Nehemiah said, was upon him. Now, that was great for Nehemiah. And if you're with us in our study, we saw that when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, the first thing that he did when he got to the city was not to, again, issue a big proclamation or hold a rally saying, okay, your problems are over, Nehemiah's here, let everybody stand clear. Well, no. The first thing that Nehemiah did, we saw in Nehemiah chapter 2, was nothing. For 3 days, he did nothing while he was there, at least nothing that was observable to us. There's different speculations as to what Nehemiah was up to at that time. You know, some people believe that he was planning and calculating and thinking through exactly what he needed to do as a careful administrator and planner. That's possible. I tend to think that he was probably devoting those first few days to prayer. You know, it's such an important thing sometimes for us to cool our jets a little bit. Not fall into the trap of saying, God, thanks for taking me this far. Now, I'll take it from here. Talk about a recipe for disaster. You know, sometimes you just have to take a deep breath, take a deep pause, and allow the Lord to continue to lead us. It's entirely possible that's all Nehemiah was doing in those first 3 days he was there. But then we saw that Nehemiah went out and scouted out the situation. He had received a report from his brother about how bad the conditions were in Jerusalem. You might recall that the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar had come in and completely wiped out Jerusalem 150 years beforehand. They had completely destroyed Solomon's temple, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was all a ruin. Well, we've seen that there were waves of restoration that were going on in this project. First, the wave of restoration led by the governor Zerubbabel and the prophet Zechariah and Haggai and the high priest Joshua that we see in the book of Zechariah and Haggai and so forth, that came in and again, restored people back to Jerusalem and got about the business of rebuilding the temple. Then we saw how a priest by the name of Ezra was then sent, some 13 years before Nehemiah went, to restore the hearts of the people back to a solid reliance upon the Word of God, to make sure that the temple that they worshipped in wasn't just a figurehead, but that they brought the right heart to the right place as they worshipped God. But now Nehemiah was coming back, and the idea of rebuilding the security of the city, restoring these incredibly devastated walls. And so he didn't say a thing to the city fathers. He didn't say a thing to the powers that be. He didn't muster up a committee to be able to examine the process. And I'm really glad that he didn't. You know, it's been said that a camel is a horse that was put together by a committee, and everybody would have had a different idea about how to best go about the business of restoring the walls of Jerusalem. But what he did was he took a first-hand look at the wreck and the ravage and the ruin of these walls. He went about the walls of the city by night, and you know, you can see this very vivid picture of Nehemiah out there, you know, with his horse, or maybe even a mule for all we know, going through the wreck and the ruin. It was probably one of those nights where the moon was shining bright so that he could see exactly what was going on. And could you imagine Nehemiah just sitting against one of the pieces of rubble, one of the huge rocks that had been thrown down, the wreck and the ruin of the formerly glorious walls of Jerusalem, looking about in the moonlight and seeing such a daunting task. In fact, it was so daunting, we are told that Nehemiah had got to one place and even his mounted animal couldn't get through any longer. Things were in such disarray. But that did not dissuade Nehemiah. Like a good manager, he saw fully what the task was like at hand. He wasn't going to go in there and say, hey, let's restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, the obvious first question you'd receive at a meeting where you were going to try to rally support for such a project was, have you taken a look at those walls? Do you know what a mess this place really is? Go, well, I haven't really had a chance to look at it yet. Well, they would have blown them off right away. But Nehemiah had a full understanding of the task ahead. And as believers in Christ, we need to realize that we need to have a full understanding of the task that God wants to do in our lives to restore and rebuild the wreck and the ruin that our lives become. We are told that God isn't going to be finished with us until we are just like Jesus in our character. We all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so it's a healthy thing, I think, from time to time, to take a look at just what a mess we are and to take a look at who Jesus is in his character and see that we've got a long way to go. But you know what? God's doing a work. We're certainly not all we will be, but hopefully your experience in Christ is such that you also know you aren't all you used to be either. God is doing a work. You've got his word on it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. So, I mean, two equal and opposite errors, I think, we make. Sometimes we undersell how far we have to grow and we get puffed up and proud. Or sometimes we see just how much we have to grow and we get discouraged and want to throw in the towel and give up. Well, the balance is this. We do have a long way to go. It's going to take a miracle, right, to take people like you and me and make us like Jesus. But here's the good news. God is in the miracle business, and he wants to make your life a miracle. He wants to make you a poster child of the difference that Jesus Christ can make within a life. And so Nehemiah had that balance. He knew exactly what he was getting into. So again, after this full assessment, we are told in verse 16 of Nehemiah chapter 2, and the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the others who did the work. Then I said to them, verse 17, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words, which he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. Now, what was it about Nehemiah's statement to these people that got them off the dime? Yeah, let's face it, they had been in neutral for quite some time. You know, there's an old saying that it's far easier to steer a boat that's moving than one that's dead in the water. Well, these people have been dead in the water for a long, long time. In fact, they'd probably gotten used to a life dead in the water. When Nehemiah would suggest the idea of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, you could probably anticipate there would be some thinking, well, you know what? We've been living without walls for 150 years. Far back as I can remember, we never had walls. Yeah, it's not a pretty picture, but we've learned to live with it. You know, why should we upset the status quo? We start building walls, there's going to be trouble, and people aren't going to agree with it, and our enemies might make things right. I mean, there could have been a plethora of great excuses as to why to maintain the status quo. And isn't that how it works in our lives? When the Lord starts stirring something up in you, when he starts pointing out an area in your life and my life where we need to grow in our walk with him, maybe it's a persistent habit. Maybe it's an area of flat-out sin that you've carefully concealed from the public eye, but God knows and you know, and you know you're not kidding anybody about it. Maybe it's one of those things that you've so overlaid with acceptance, you just say, well, you know, it's just one of my idiosyncrasies. You know, the fact that I snap at people in the grocery store checkout line, that's just one of my idiosyncrasies. And I'm going to be, you know, just, you know, I'm a gossiper. And I'll always be a gossiper and I'll always be that way. And I just don't really think I can change. Boy, you know, there's always great excuses as to why we can't change. Your flesh wants to keep your flesh in control, doesn't it? I know there's an old saying that a fish never fights harder than right before it's landed. And you want to see your flesh get in an uproar, your desire to stay in control rise in all its flaming glory. Let the Lord start to point out some of these areas where you can be more than you dreamed that you could ever be in Christ, where you can love like Jesus, where you can have patience like Jesus, where you can have joy like Jesus, where you can have peace like Jesus, where you don't have to be the same old you. I don't have to be the same old me anymore. Well, when we start to see these things come to pass, wow, what an awesome, awesome thing happens. Now, notice, Nehemiah basically says, enough already. You guys have been living without walls. You've been living in this horrible set of circumstances for so long. It's going to come to an end. Why, oh, why was the response? Let us rise up and build. Well, may I suggest to you that part and parcel of this was the pronouns that Jesus used. Now, I know pronouns is starting to sound like scholastic rock here, you know, lolly, 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 get your adverbs here and things like that. But the pronouns are the words that Nehemiah used to describe the situation. And the words that he used to describe the situation are really key as far as naming names in all of this. It would have been easy for him to say, look, hey, I've been over in the temple and was serving the king in Susa, you know, the king's palace. I've risen up through the ranks, the king's right-hand man, his cupbearer, and, you know, king and I are really, really tight. We're really, really close. You know, things are really, really great. You know, and you people over here, you know, God's raising me up, and you people over here are just a bunch of slugs. You guys need to be like me. It could have been one of those you versus me kind of a message. But notice how Nehemiah describes this. He says, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. First thing that Nehemiah does is he goes, it's us and we. Boy, I'll tell you what, if you start sharing with people and use the term us and we, you are going to have such an incredibly wide audience for what you have to say. If it's just you or them or something like that and you exclude yourself from it all, you know, people pick up on that kind of implied arrogance in a hurry. But when we humble ourselves and we realize that we are all to blame in a sense, you know, some people look at the crazy world we live in today and they say, what's wrong with the world? Well, truth be told, I'm what's wrong with the world and you're what's wrong with the world. Thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of self-centered rather than God-centered acts may be rightly understood to be destroying the world each and every day. And so when we fail to be pointing the finger, we realize when we point the finger, you've heard the old saying, you got three pointing back at you. When we fail to point the finger, but it's me and it's we and it's us, not you and they anymore. Boy, that's when things become powerful. He had their attention. But notice, it wasn't just, hey, we're all responsible for this. We're all in the same boat. But Nehemiah doesn't leave in this boat. I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words which he had spoken to me. Now notice what Nehemiah does. He gathers their attention with the us and the we, right? But then once he's got their attention on the horizontal, he immediately shifts to the vertical. Why can we look at rebuilding this wall now? How in the world can something like this ever begin to happen? You know why? Not because, Nehemiah would say, I'm this crackerjack administrator and I've been hanging around the king's palace for a long time and I know how to get a business venture going here. You know, I'm a pretty crack contractor along with being a food taster, in case you didn't know. No, he said, the good hand of God is upon me. The good hand of God was upon me. Do you realize that the good hand of God is upon you? Do you realize that the good hand of God wants to take you and make you into someone you never dreamed you could be? The good hand of God doesn't want to leave your life a wreck and a ruin. We often say this, that Jesus loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And so his good hand is going to be upon you. The good hand of God. What is the good hand of God? God not only has called us to live a life that glorifies him, he's given us all the resources necessary. Where God guides, he provides. He is never going to call you or me to anything where he's not going to supply everything necessary to get the job done. That includes changing our character and making us like Christ. So Nehemiah shares these words. He says, I told them of the good hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words which he had spoken to me. Now notice, you know, Nehemiah just didn't speak in generalities. He didn't just drift off into the spiritual ozone someplace. Oh yeah, I'm sure God is in this, and I just know this would be something that he would want us to do. He goes, hey, look, God hasn't been subtle here. God hasn't been subtle at all here. God is opening a door here. And there's some tangible signs that this is the case. You know, this is such an exciting time, I think, in the history of our church. If I can just make a little bit of a diversion here to where we are in our church. You know, as many of you know, we are looking in March at opening up a satellite campus in Oro Valley. We're going to have a video campus set up. It's going to be at the Lehman Academy, which is off Tangerine and La Cunada up in Oro Valley. And we're really excited about that because, again, we really believe that there's a place in Oro Valley for solid biblical teaching. There are so many people that drive a horrendous distance from places like Saddlebrook and Catalina and other places like this that could use a place that is a little bit closer, a little bit more settled in their community. And when the Lord started laying this whole idea on our hearts, we started praying and we said, Lord, just show us this open door. Show us if this is something you want us to do. Show us where we need to go. I remember driving up in Oro Valley and seeing there was this brand new school that was open there called the Lehman Academy. And it's a brand new place. And I thought, wow, I wonder if there's a church already meeting in there. And we went in and set up a meeting with the principal, and I said, hey, you know, I'm a pastor at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, and, you know, I was just wondering, do you guys rent out your facility to churches? And the principal there, Bethany Papajohn, said, oh, yeah, we'd be interested in doing that. I said, well, are you already occupied? No, we're not. And I said, oh, that's great. You know, and so we took a tour of the facility, and we shared with her this idea that we're going to have the services here videoed up to this particular campus. The worship is going to be live. There's going to be live ministry there, obviously, but the services are going to be broadcast from here. And could we do that? And the logistics would work out. Yeah, the logistics worked out. But, you know, how much would it cost? You know, how much would it cost for us to rent this facility each and every Sunday and do this extension work? And they said, well, we're going to have to get back to you on that. Because this Lehman Academy is now all over the country, and they have this board, and, you know, they have their different policies and so forth. And, oh, boy, here we go. You know, this could be dollars a month. You know, we're just going to take it as a sign from you that we need to go forward on this, that your good hand is upon us. And I thought, man, that would be great. Just $1,000 a month for that facility. Man, me of great faith. they got back to say, yeah, the board met and they talked about that, and we'd like to charge you guys $100 a month to use the facility. Well, okay. Really? At that point, I'm not going to say, could you make it 75? No, that's great. That's great. You know, once again, I felt like Nehemiah. Because again, this vision that God had given to us about expanding the ministry of this church and making it more accessible to people up in that neck of the woods was one thing, but to see the Lord and the good hand of our God upon us, and even moving upon this board and this wonderful principal. By the way, Bethany's father served as a church planter in the Baptist church for years and years and years. So we just have, you know, again, she's all over this this good work that we are about. So, you know, you have this confirmation going on. And we're seeing it, and it's such an exciting thing in the life of the church, you see. And so when they heard about this, they not only heard that God's hand was upon them, that it was we and us, not you and they, that it was time to get moving. They saw confirmation in the move of the king and his desire to help support this particular ministry. It says, then they set their hands to this good work. Oh boy, isn't that an exciting thing? Man, what a moment that must have been. No longer was the status quo satanically engineered to frustrate and leave the people of Israel fearful and fruitless. It wasn't going to prevail any longer. A new day was dawning. But you may have heard the old expression before, it's always darkest before the dawn. Because immediately, when this vision ignites, when people get excited about this idea of being a part of this good work of God, well, you better believe there's going to be different responses to a good work of God. There's going to be people that are going to like it, and there's going to be people who are going to loathe it. And the first people that we meet, you know, we're going to see as this passage unfolds tonight, there are four kinds of people that you're going to run into in any great work of God. And you can identify yourself in this mix as we describe them, as we see them described here in the Word of God. The first kind of people you're going to run into, if God, in fact, gives you a vision, if God gives you a great work, if the good hand of God is upon you, are problem people. Problem people. If the Bible is true, and it is, and we live in a lost and fallen world where the God, little g, of this age, Satan, is running the show, the last thing in the world he wants to see is the kingdom of God expand and grow and God's people be blessed and encouraged. And so he doesn't show up on the scene dressed in his Underwood deviled ham can outfit with a pitchfork and chase God's people around. No, he's got a far more subtle approach. He uses people. He uses people that have rejected a relationship with God to do his dirty work. And we're introduced to a couple of them here in verse 19. It says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Now notice, you take a deep breath at this point, you can almost smell the sulfur coming out of the pit. Notice the first thing that these guys did was laugh. The word in Hebrew carries the idea of laughing and stuttering while you're laughing. In other words, they thought this was a real knee slapper. They were laughing so hard about this, they could hardly catch their breath. And it's interesting, when we take a look at these individuals, we've mentioned a little bit about them before, but Sanballat was a Samaritan. He was an individual whose roots went back to the Israelis that didn't go into exile, that stayed in the land, that intermarried with the pagan peoples around them, and basically had an old age, new age movement. They incorporated pagan ideas of the worship of God with the worship of the true and living God, and it was this weird sort of amalgamation that they had going on there. And Sanballat, as a Samaritan, would be looked upon by the average Jewish person as a traitor and a sellout, an individual that was the purveyor of cultic ideas. And yet, we are told that Sanballat was very strongly connected financially and business-wise with the people who were there in Israel. the people on the ground, even those that, you know, again, had maintained their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, probably looked at this and said, well, you know, you got to go along to get along. You know, I have my life in the synagogue, and I have my life, you know, out there in the business world, and this Sanballat guy's pretty well healed. We're going to see that at one time later on in the book of Nehemiah, when he comes back after being outside, back on the job in Susa, he comes back after an absence, and Sanballat has not only been welcomed back with open arms, they've even built him a little alcove that he can live in the temple itself. So this guy Sanballat, right, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official. Now, Tobiah is an interesting guy because the name Tobiah literally means God is good. Yahweh is good. The covenant name of God, that God is good. Now, this guy had the name. In fact, he had the claim to fame of being of a very highly connected priestly house. But notice something, he's not described as Tobiah the priest, he's described as Tobiah the Ammonite official. Instead of serving the King of Kings, Tobiah decided to serve an earthly king. The Ammonites were individuals that lived on the east side of the Jordan River from where Jerusalem was. That was their territory, but they were the ones that were writing Tobiah's paychecks. And Tobiah, because of that, again, didn't want to have anything to do with the things of God, the things that would really benefit the things of God. Notice Geshem the Arab is mentioned here. He's an individual that was going along with the party here. And they laughed at us and they despised and said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? First, it's a joke, right? Oh, you guys can't be serious. You guys are just up to something that isn't going to amount to anything. But if it does, you guys are traitors. Oh, you're going to rebel against the king. I know what you guys are up to. You're going to rebuild these walls so that you can tell King Artaxerxes Longimanus I to go peddle his papers. That's what you guys are doing here. Now, if I was Nehemiah at this point, or if you were Nehemiah at this point, your mileage may vary, obviously, but if I was Nehemiah at this point, what I would have done is I would have reached into my toga, pulled out the decree that Artaxerxes Longimanus I gave me to rebuild this temple, and shoved that right there in Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem's face. I would have then, for greater effect, said, oh, and by the way, here are the visas, the passes that I was given so that I could pass through all the territories of the king, signed by the king here. Oh, and by the way, let me show you the requisitions that the king signed with his own hand. Law of the Medes and the Persians can't be changed or altered, right? What he does once and it's good to go. I want to show you that I was supposed to get all the timber and all the materials necessary for me to be able to build a house, to stage this operation, do everything that was necessary to build this temple. If you got a problem with this, you take it up with Artaxerxes. And did I happen to mention to you, I'm his food taster. I'm tight with Artaxerxes. You obviously don't know who you're talking to. Boy, you know, if you're going to drop the you don't know who you're talking to card, you better really have something going on, right? And Nehemiah could have done that. He certainly could. But notice what he does instead. He says, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Notice he doesn't mention Artaxerxes Longimanus I once. He goes, I serve a greater king than Artaxerxes Longimanus I. And he's decreed that this is going to happen. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build. But you, now catch this, have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. I don't know how much more of an in-your-face disgrace you could communicate with these guys. You have no heritage. In other words, it doesn't matter who your family was or what your history was. The past is irrelevant here. You have no heritage. Notice you have no right. Your privileges are revoked, right? You have no past. You have no privileges in the present or memorial in Jerusalem. Let's talk about your future. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. You think you're going to get a nice little memorial burial site here? You might as well forget it, because you're not walking with God. If you don't walk with God, you got bigger fish to fry than me. God, the God of heaven himself, will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Now, I think it's really interesting that Nehemiah doesn't attempt to build bridges with these characters. Sometimes we think, well, you know, maybe we can come to some kind of an accord, some kind of a compromise. You know, you budge a little bit, and I'll budge a little bit, and we meet in the middle, it's groovy. You know, Nehemiah doesn't do that. He goes, look, you're either on God's side or you're not. You're either on God's team or you are on the side of wickedness. And I'm not going to waste my time getting together. There's going to be, interestingly, a number of strategies these guys are going to try to use. Among them, trying to get Nehemiah down from the works. So sit down, well, let's talk about all this and discuss. Let's not be too hasty. You know, Nehemiah's going to say, hey, I'm doing a good work right now. I'm doing a great work for God. I can't give up that work to go down and waste time in another gum-flapping session with you. I go, whoa, man. Nehemiah, you know, you're going to catch more flies with vinegar than you are with honey. You know, why get these people upset in an unnecessary way? Well, there was method to Nehemiah's madness. If you're with us in our study in the book of Proverbs, we came across a section of Proverbs that sometimes people will look at as an example of an alleged contradiction in the Bible, but there's real wisdom to be found here. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 4 says this, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, if you're with us in our study, some people say, well, do we answer a fool? Do we not answer a fool? No, what Solomon is saying in this passage is this. You got to make your answer fit the circumstance. And that's what Nehemiah does here. He doesn't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. He wasn't going to go down to their level and play politics with them. He wasn't going to say, okay, let's talk about King Artaxerxes, Longimanus the First, and I'm tight with him, and you're not as tight with him. And well, you know, they'll send a message back to Susa of someone who might even be more tight. He just cuts that off at the pass. It doesn't matter what man says about this. God is in this. So I'm not going to answer a fool according to his folly, lest I just end up being another guy who plays politics like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. But notice it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Nehemiah drops the bomb on these guys, because sometimes in order to reach someone, you got to rattle someone a little bit. You know, when you understand what the character of these individuals was really all about, that they had been trading on the suffering of the Jews for a long, long time, Nehemiah just basically said, look, God's going to do this work. And because you've made this decision that you've been opposing God and exploiting his people, guess what? The bills are going to come due. Now, whenever there's a great work of God, there are always problem people. There are always people you're going to run into who are going to say, I don't know. This whole thing makes me a little nervous. I like things just the way they are. And so they become, in a sense, spiritual sticks in the mud, if you will. You know, I've experienced this before in our church. You know, sometimes people have come up to me and they've said things like, well, I noticed we did such and such here, and you know, we just don't do that here. And I always look at them and I go, we? You got a mouse in your pocket? What are you talking about? We don't do things like this here. I was here the first service at this church. We started. And I think I got an idea about what we do here. You know, and don't get me wrong, if someone comes to me and says, you know, I see something here that's deviating from a clear teaching in God's word, You know, I see a situation arising here where circumstances could come about, where the Spirit of God is going to be quenched and the outreach that we are to be to this community is going to be inhibited, where hypocrisy is going to be allowed to grow and fester. Hey, believe me, I'm all over the fact that this is not a perfect church. And if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. So important for us to understand that. But on the other side of the coin, there are people, for whatever reason, usually it's fear-based, that will try to oppose a new work of God. And God always wants to be stirring us up. God never wants us to be lulled into complacency. And Jesus himself says, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because wineskins, over time, would become rigid. They would be kind of locked in place. So you put new wine into an old wineskin, when the wine would begin to ferment, the gas would begin to expand against the walls, and boom, the thing would blow. Jesus said, you can't do that because they're going to burst, and the skin and the wine are going to be ruined. You put new wine in new wineskins. You know, it's been said, and I think it's accurate, of all the lessons I think I learned in seminary, this is one that you can really take to the bank. In my church history class, I had a professor named Dr. James Christian, and this was back in the 80s, and Dr. Christian has gone home to his reward, at least I think so, because he had been teaching in seminary for over 50 years when we had him. And he had seen a lot of these, you know, fresh-faced, wet-behind-the-ears seminarians kind of come and go. And I remember the first day in Dr. Christian's church history class. You know, I was nervous already because this was my first exposure to any kind of formal Christian education. And here I am in seminary, right? You know, a master's degree program. And, you know, boy, I just didn't even know what to expect. And, you know, so I naturally sat in the back and kind of sat there. And inevitably in one of these classes, have you ever noticed that? There's one of those eager beavers in classes, you know, the ones that kind of want to, you know, show off how much they know on a particular subject and get on the professor's good. There was a guy like that, and he was sitting right in the front row, and he's sitting right in front of Dr. Christian, and Dr. Christian starts in reading his notes. This guy raises his hand, he says, yes, and he says, well, Dr. Christian, didn't St. Augustine say this and this and this? And Dr. Christian looked at him without batting an eye and said, young man, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. And we all looked at each other, and I said to the guy, are you going to ask him a question? I'm not going to ask him a question. You know, we just kept our mouths shut and took notes. Now, as we got to know Dr. Christian, I had him for a number of classes. He's just one of the neatest guys you ever want to know, but he kind of had that I don't suffer fools gladly kind of exteriors going on. And one thing he shared with us that I never forgot was this. He said, no work of God lasts more than three generations. The first generation, where God really does a work, is the generation that's excited about the work. They're the ones who pioneer the work. They're the ones that the Spirit of God works through, and marvelous things happen. And then the second generation comes along and basically preserves what the first generation accomplished. Then the third generation comes along and they forget everything that the first generation stood for, but they sort of inherit all the goodies that were built up by the first and second generations. If you don't believe that's true, let me ask you a question. The YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association, when do you suppose the last time the gospel was shared at the YMCA? A long, long time ago. But do you realize that started out as an evangelical tool to try to reach people for Christ? That was their number one priority. Not so much anymore. You know, the United Methodist Church, it's probably one of the more liberal denominations as far as not believing the Bible is really the Word of God. And, you know, it's all nice tradition, all this other stuff, but you can't really take it all that seriously. Do you realize that John Wesley, when he started the United Methodist Church, these were the Campus Crusade for Christ evangelistic guys on steroids of their day. They were just crazy sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. You go to a United Methodist Church today, with very few exceptions, you don't even need a Bible because they really don't refer to it very much in their services. Three generations. Now, what about Calvary Chapel? I guarantee you that principle is probably going to affect Calvary Chapel. Because again, you had the first generation in the Jesus movement, exciting things went on. You got the second generation that's kind of coming up going, yeah, gee, you know, are we going to do it? What would Chuck want us to do? And Chuck's passed away and all this other stuff. And I guarantee you, in another 20 years or so, there's going to be people that are going to call themselves Calvary Chapels that have absolutely nothing to do with the work of God's Spirit, honoring His Word, being taught chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and book by book. That's going to be ancient history. Because we're no exception to that rule. You go, wow, you know, Scott, that's pretty bleak. You know, it just doesn't sound very encouraging to me right now, you know. So what do we do, you know? If no work of God lasts more than three generations, is there any hope? Yeah. Here's the hope. Always be a part of a first generation work of God. Always be a part of that. You know, I just love the fact that when we started this church, some people say, well, you know, you came out of Calvary Costa Mesa, you worked with Chuck Smith. You know, I mean, how did Chuck set you up for all of this? Chuck set me up for this the same way he was set up for all of this. Well, maybe with one advantage. Chuck sent us a check for $135 for our first offering. And from then on, we're on your own. Why? Because if we could have looked to the hierarchy in Costa Mesa as the reason why this work got going or why it was maintaining, hey, you know, people would say, oh, well, you know, we can understand why, you know, this particular work has done what it's done because Chuck Smith got involved and you know, he underwrote it. Well, I don't want to be a part of any work where people can point to some human agency and say, that's why this church is doing what it's doing. I want to be a part of a first-generation church. And so we're a first-generation church. You know, some people say, you know, well, you know, you lease your building. Why don't you build a building? And you know, there's arguments back and forth as far as stewardship and owning a building and all that. And I don't know what the future is going to hold for us and somewhere down the line. So please don't, you know, restrict the work of God as He might want to lead. But there's something that I like about leasing a building. Because if the rapture happened tomorrow, you know what? There's no gonna be nobody fighting over the stuff we left behind because we don't own it. And you know, there's sometimes you buy a building, you get this nice little thing going on. It tends to attract people. Go, ooh, that's a nice building. Ooh, I like the building. Oh, you know, this can make me look good. You know, I tell people, man, come on down. You know, we have the early industrial park decor. Early on, before they moved the sewer plant, up to Ina Road, it was right across the street, basically. And man, when that wind would blow the wrong way. You know, there's churches out there. There was a church that used to bill itself as the cool church. You know, we were billed as the stinky church. You know, and I mean, the mosquitoes, you know, you used to look out there and you'd look up on the wall and it was just like a biblical plague of mosquitoes up there. And you know, and we couldn't have freeway-facing signage at that point, and people were like, how in the world did we get there? And then they built the freeway thing, and it was all shut down and all this stuff. And people said, doesn't that frustrate you? I said, no, I rejoice. Because the fact that we exist at this point is a work of God. If it weren't for God, we would not be here right now, and that I can guarantee you. Yeah, again, like Nehemiah, I want to be a part of a work where the good hand of God is upon me. I want to be part of that first generation movement. And you know, who knows? You know, as God leads and guides, you know, Jesus reserves the right to come back at any time. But, you know, 20, 30 years from now, we might take a look at what's going on around here and go, you know what? It's probably just a good idea to shut this down. Let's just shut it down and take a year off and start all over again. You know, you don't just do something to do something. You don't beat a dead horse, if you will, spiritually. You rest in and you trust in God and you want to be a part of a work that God is doing. You know, I want to be a part of that first generation work. And this is a first generation church. You say, well, but you came out of Calvary Costa Mesa. Doesn't that make you a second generation church? No, we're a first generation church because we're not taking over for Costa Mesa. We started from the ground up. We walked by faith. We continue to walk by faith. And I just rejoice in that. I rejoice in seeing the new generation of people coming up in this church. Just God's hand raising up these younger people, and I want to give them the opportunity to be able to see the Lord move and work and grow. And so when we look at something like doing this extension campus up in Oro Valley, I know some people are going to get nervous. They're going to get the willies. Oh, my goodness, what in the world are we? You know, things are going to change and all this other stuff. Hey, embrace the change. God says, I'm going to do a new thing. God is always about the business of doing new things to challenge us, to stir us up out of our complacency, to make sure we don't just get too comfortable with all our eggs in the nest when God wants us to learn how to fly. That's what Nehemiah was challenging the people of Israel to do. Now, that was opposed by Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. And we're going to see that just because Nehemiah came and he goes, bam, bam, da bam, you guys are out, a new thing is going on here, doesn't mean they're going to go away. They're going to regroup, come back, and do their best to short-circuit the whole deal. But along with that opposition, along with problem people, on Sunday morning, we're going to see how God not only overcame problem people, but he also raised up in this work passionate people, a very interesting and unique group of passionate people. He was going to overcome passive people, individuals who should have been front row center for this new work but decided to take a pass. And even more, he was going to use personally invested people to do an amazing work that no one could have dreamed possible. And I would just encourage you. I know Nehemiah chapter 3 might look like one of those endless lists of difficult people's names to pronounce, but there's real jewels that you're going to find, and we're going to discover together in this passage that's going to unlock for us who we are and how God can use us in the wonderful, new, and amazing works he desires to do. Father, as we come to you tonight, how grateful we are that even in this powerful book of a work that you did some 2,450 years ago, I thank you, Lord, that it is just as real, just as powerful, and just as profound in our lives today. Lord, we want you to continue to do a new work in us. We don't want to have the best moments of our walk with you only being seen through the rearview mirror of our lives. Lord, you make all things new, you say in the book of Revelation. That is our destiny. Lord, show us, not just as individuals, but even as a body, what it means to experience that newness of life. Even if it does make us uncomfortable, even if it does get us out of the routines and the rituals and the ruts that we're into, God, renovate us, renew us, revive us, resurrect us. Cause us not just to be a first-generation church, but people with a first-generation passion to pursue a personal relationship with you, no matter what's going on in our lives. God, thank you that you are a God that does all of that and so much more. We just look forward as we go through this book to seeing you put these principles into practice in our midst and do a work in and through this fellowship unlike any we've experienced ever before. In Jesus' name, amen.